It is a pleasure to be with you all this evening here in this beautiful church, in this beautiful land, and to see some faces that are recognizable. I believe I had the joy of welcoming some of your youth and some of your church in Toledo for an afternoon earlier this summer, so it's nice to see your land and your churches up here. As was mentioned, I am serving as the pastor of the church plant in Toledo, Spain. It is the daughter church of the Alcorcón Presbyterian Church, where your brother, John Hanna, and Angel Alvarez have been serving for so many years. And so before any other words, I would like to give you deep and heartfelt and thanks on behalf of the church in Toledo, on behalf of my family, and on behalf of many, for sending your dear brothers to labor in Spain. I give you greetings from our churches, and I thank you on their behalf and on my behalf as well. The ministry of John and Angel has been a wonderful ministry, and it has been a great pleasure and honor of mine to join with these brothers in the gospel work in Spain. There is much work to do, but the laborers are few. So pray that the Lord would send more laborers, maybe even from amongst yourselves. About a year and a half ago, I'm from Buffalo, New York. My wife is from Vinnytsia, Ukraine. I went to seminary and my sending church is in South Carolina and we're serving in Toledo, Spain. God has a good sense of humor. But even in that, God has been great. He's been merciful. And he's used the gifts that he's given us. We have been having worship in our church building in Toledo for just over a year and a half. Sunday morning, Sunday evening worship, and Friday night Bible study. We have a small gathering of faithful. And in God's providence, he's brought people from the ends of the earth to our building, including refugees from Venezuela and refugees from Ukraine. And so if you come visit us on a Sunday morning in Toledo, if you don't understand Spanish, you can pick up one set of radios and you can listen to the simultaneous translation into Russian that my wife does for our refugees from Ukraine, or if you don't speak Russian or Spanish, our dear brother Jonathan Hanna is available for English translation to help you understand as well. But please pray for us. Toledo is the capital, the historic capital of Spain, both politically under the Romans, the Visigoths, and later. But it's also the heart of the Roman Catholic Church in Spain and one of the seats of the Inquisition. It's not an easy land. There's much darkness there, but there's also much opportunity. So please pray for us. Pray for Angel and Juan. Angel was filling my pulpit earlier this evening. And I thank you once again for sending those fine men to labor in Spain. This evening, I want us to look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're going to be looking at the second chapter, a chapter that I feel is very important in light of the areas that we serve in, whether it be in Spain or here in Northern Ireland, because wherever we are in the world, there is much darkness, and only the gospel of our Lord Jesus shines light into those areas. And so let us look at Ephesians 2, the first 10 verses. But before we read God's holy word, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great mercy, for your grace, this unmerited favor that you have shown upon us, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to reconcile us to you, to bring us peace with you. Lord, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our backsliding. Conform us more and more to the image of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Fill us with your grace and mercy. And help us, by the power of your Spirit, to hear your voice through your holy word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Thus says the word of our Lord. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The word of our Lord. When we look at the world, when we look all around us, it's helpful to ask questions from time to time. And one of the most fundamental and important questions that you could ever ask is the question, how are you saved? How are you saved? Where we live and serve in Toledo, Spain, the answer to that question is by works. But people there in Spain, it doesn't matter if they're professing Catholics or if they're non-practicing or if they're atheists, if they believe at all that there is a heaven, if they believe that there is some form of salvation, if they believe that there is a God, then the salvation must be by works, they say. You have to earn it. You have to do more good than bad. That is how the world works, they say. Yes, yes, you need some faith as well, but you also need the works. And in that sense, because of their emphasis so greatly on the works, and since works clearly depend on the worker, then for them their works are more important than the faith. But is that what the Bible teaches us? Is that what God's inerrant and perfect word tells us? No. The Bible is clear. We are saved by grace through faith. But to get a better understanding of what the Bible teaches and what we must believe to be saved, it is helpful to see how others try to answer this question, how others falsely answer this question. And in reality, there's only three ways. All the religions, all the worldviews, all the possibilities in the world basically boil down to three different ways. You are saved, you are justified by grace, that's what the Bible teaches, or by some form of works, or by the combination of them both. But Ephesians 2 teaches us, the whole Bible, the whole counsel of our Lord teaches us that there is only but one way to be saved, and that is by grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. So if that is what the Bible teaches so clearly, why do people think that they could be saved by works or by some combination of them? The answer I do say, is quite clear. It's because of sin. Sinful man wants to think that he can do something to merit or earn his salvation. Sinful man likes to do what is right in his own eyes instead of what the Bible teaches. Sinful man likes to misinterpret Scripture for his own personal gain. And his misinterpretation begins in the beginning. It begins with the first two chapters of Genesis. Specifically, when we look at the fall of Adam and of original sin, three main theories arise. The Reformed faith, the Bible, teaches that the fall of Adam brought death into the world, and that everyone born after the fall, everyone except Christ Jesus, that is, receives a sinful nature. This fallen, corrupted human nature. In the Roman church, they say, yes, Adam fell completely in his sin, and everyone fell with him, and that this sin is transmitted to everyone through birth. But then they say that baptism washes away that original sin. They claim that after baptism, man is thus sinless, thus he is saved, and he can earn and keep his salvation through good works and merit. Or at least he can regain his salvation after he loses it time and time again through his sins, through works and merit. He can regain it, they claim. The third view claims that the fall of Adam was a great fall, and it hurt humanity greatly, but the fall was not so great to render man completely helpless. These people that hold this view, this semi-Pelagian view, much like most of the world around us, claim that by nature man is good. That deep down inside, every person is good, they say. He might be sick. He might need help of a doctor or of medicine, but he is still able to work with that doctor and medicine to bring about his own healing and salvation. The letter to the Ephesians, however, proves to us that the Reformed view is the only view which is true. The letter to the Ephesians, therefore, is the answer to the darkness that surrounds us in Spain, the darkness that surrounds us in Northern Ireland and in every country in the world. Verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked." It does not say that you were once sick, but still capable of saving yourself. It does not say that you were dead in your trespasses, which you committed as a baby in the weeks leading up to your baptism. No, it says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked. As my wife Natalie would confirm, I don't like going to the movies. One, I'm kind of cheap, a good Presbyterian. I don't like paying the high prices for the movies. And when you can buy them a few weeks later for much less. Second, I'm way too tall to be comfortable in the seats. And third, there just haven't been many good movies lately. Most of the movies are just bad movies filled with attacks on the Christian faith and not worth viewing. It also seems, for some odd reason, that I do not understand whatsoever, there is an obsession with all things zombies. I don't know why. I don't understand this preoccupation, but people are obsessed with zombies. They have movies, they have TV shows, they have cartoons. There's this preoccupation with the occult and the death. And as much as I can't stand anything to do with these things, zombies are an appropriate comparison to what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked. What he is saying is that without Christ, or before believing in Christ, you were basically a spiritual zombie. Television defines a zombie as the walking dead. It's someone who, though they are able to function and walk, they are in fact dead. And the same for us. and for everyone before they accept Christ as Lord and Savior. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Yes, you're able to keep walking and functioning. You're able to keep on doing things. But in fact, you are spiritually dead, unable to save yourself. And Ephesians tells us that this applies to all people. In Ephesians, before trusting in Christ, you were a zombie, spiritually dead. I was dead. You were dead. The semi-Pelagian view is worthless because a dead man can't save himself. Putting medicine into the vein of a dead and lifeless body will not bring it back to life. What you need when the heart is dead, what you need is a heart transplant. That's the only way. You need God to rip out that cold, dead heart and replace it with a heart of life, a living heart. A heart which can see the goodness of God and turn to Him in faith. The problem with the false views is that none of them accept the doctrine of total depravity. This is the T of Tulip in the 5 points of Calvinism. Verse 1, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in children of disobedience, among whom also we all had conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." This is total depravity. It's following the course of the world. The world which says that abortion is not murder, but rather the right of a woman to choose. The world around us which says that marriage can be between anyone or anything. The world which says you can live however you want, and so long as you're a good person, then God will let you into heaven. But Scripture says we all had conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. This, my friends, is total depravity. We are unable to save ourselves. We do not want to choose good because we are corrupted inside. We are spiritually dead. As my friend and mentor Mark Ross likes to joke, total depravity does not mean that you're the worst person in the world doing the worst things and most terrible things. There is room for deprovement. You can get worse. Total depravity means that by nature we are children of wrath. We are sinners in need of a Savior. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this applies to everyone. Before Christ, before believing in Christ, you were a child of wrath. I was a child of wrath. Everyone save Jesus has sinned and come short of the glory of God. And taken alone, those first three verses of Ephesians are quite depressing. They paint a bleak picture of what this total depravity looks like in our old lives, much like Romans 1. It's a very bleak and depressing picture. But total depravity is real. There are no innocents. We are all guilty before our holy Lord. If you think babies are born innocent and without sin in their hearts, then clearly you do not have any kids. My children are sinners. Your children are sinners. Even babies are sinners from the crib. For they fight, they scream, they cry, they try to get their own way. They are sinners in need of Jesus. They are sinners in need of a Savior. But these three verses are also there to show us the huge contrast between the sinful old life, between how we once lived, and what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It's to paint the picture of the great divide. Previously, Paul in Romans writes, "The wages of sin is death." My sins, your sins, all sins deserve punishment, deserve eternal separation from our holy God. But God, verse 4, but God, two words so simple yet so powerful and important. We used to live in the passions of our flesh, but God is rich in mercy and love. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. God the Father sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us, to save you from your sins, to save you from what you deserve. Before trusting in Christ, we were spiritually dead. We were in active rebellion against God. But God, because of His rich mercy, because He is rich in mercy, because of the great love wherewith He loved us, He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up and made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But how did this happen? How were we saved? Was it by our good works, by our good deeds or our good thoughts? Was it because of how much money we gave to charity or to the church? The world says that we're saved by our deeds, that we find favor with God by our good deeds. The Roman church says it's by, in Spain, our neighbors in Spain, they all think, yeah, it's by a little bit of faith, but it's by works, by your good deeds. If you do enough good, God will be happy. But no, we are not saved by our works. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. A key verse in the life of Martin Luther and many reformers was Romans 1:17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Another verse important for Luther and the reformers was Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. By grace alone, by faith alone. Two of the five solas of the Reformation in one single verse. And what is this faith? What is true faith? Pastor James Montgomery Boyce identified faith as having three parts: having knowledge, having a heart response, and commitment. For faith to exist, you need to have knowledge of the Bible. You need to hear the gospel read and preached. But knowledge alone will not save. You also need a heart response. Like the people on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:37 through 39. Now when they heard this, they were pricked to the heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and unto your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The people heard the gospel preached, and they were pricked to the heart. God opened their eyes and pricked their hearts. They had to respond. They had to make a personal commitment. As Pastor Sinclair Ferguson writes, the gospel demands a response to the faith. The faith is our activity, but is not in ourselves by nature to believe. The faith needs to be made effectual in us by God. In this way, it is His gift to us. It is His gift, not of us. Salvation, grace, and faith are all gifts of God. None of them by nature are within us. Faith is a gift. Our formal, sinful, and fallen nature would never have chosen faith without God first breaking into our lives and pricking our hearts. Without God giving us first the heart transplant and the desire and the ability to turn unto Him in faith. This Reformation idea of by faith alone is very countercultural. Natalie and I live in a country which is identified as 77% Catholic. Oddly, they also say that Spain is 55% atheist. But even this should not surprise us, because being Catholic in Spain very often has little to do with faith. Rather, it has everything to do with merit. If you show up for the big events, like weddings and baptisms and communions, as long as you send in some money, then you are fine, they say. It fits their materialistic worldview. It fits the Spanish worldview. It fits the modern atheistic worldview that we find in nearly every country of the world. But to understand how radically different the Bible, the biblical faith is by faith alone, it helps to understand a little bit of their system of merit and how they understand justification. The Roman Church teaches that justification comes, or that salvation comes, through baptism. They say that baptism washes away both original and all actual sins, thus saving you and justifying you. That's why the kings of old waited until their deathbeds to seek baptism. They wanted a better chance of getting into heaven. But for others who were baptized earlier in life than later, committed a mortal sin and losing their salvation, then they have to be justified again or saved again. And then they say to regain the salvation that you lost, you need to re-earn it through acts of merit. Merit which obligates a just judge to give a reward. And the main forms of regaining this justification is through the confession, through penance, through pilgrimages, and through giving alms and money. They say you can regain it by praying before a statue or relic or participating in a procession. I mean, all things which violate the second commandment. All things which are glorified in Spain. All things which are an abomination before the Lord. Some people walk in the Camino of Santiago, do so in order to regain merit, to pay for their sins, they think. Some who come to Toledo and bow down before the 20-foot golden and silver idol that carries a little piece of bread in it do so in the hopes of regaining salvation. Others try to do it through penance. The old Latin version of the Bible in Matthew 3:2 and 4:17 was a mistranslation, and it said, "Do penance, for the kingdom of God or heaven is at hand." However, the Greek, just like our Bible says, repent. It doesn't say do penance. It says repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Change your mind. Be converted. Turn your back on your sins and your formal way of life. These are the prerequisites for experiencing the kingdom of God. And repentance is what characterizes the Christian life. Not just one day, but every day. Repentance should characterize your life. During the Reformation, one of the most controversial aspects of doing penance was the giving of alms. Tetzel used this to turn penance into a commercial transaction. If you want your relative freed from this place called purgatory that really doesn't exist, then you pay £500 and he'll be free. He can then enter heaven. If you want to cheat on your wife and go be with that other person, well, pay £500 and your future sin would be forgiven, he taught. You gain your forgiveness because you're basically buying the extra merit that some saint supposedly earned. The church says that they hold all the extra merits of the saints in the treasury of merit, and that if you need this much merit to get into heaven, but you only have this much, well, you give some money and then the church will give you the merit of the other person to get you up there, to get you in. It's ludicrous. But the crazier part is it's still being practiced today. In Toledo, in the big cathedral, there's a chapel in the side of the cathedral that's probably funded by these same alms, people trying to buy their salvation. And there's this one chapel in honor of Teresa of Jesus. And recently there was a huge sign there telling you how you could receive the Teresa Jubilee. Though the words are different, it's the same thing. It's telling people to do acts of penance, to earn favor or merit from God. It's telling people to violate the second commandment to gain God's favor. It's ludicrous. God will never have you violate his commandments. Teresa had no merit. You have no merit. I have no merit. Our best works, apart from God, are but filthy rags. We cannot buy or earn our salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. And the reason that it's all from God is so that we would not boast in it. As prideful, sinful people, if we could save ourselves, we would become puffed up in pride. I did it. I'm better than you because I saved myself. No. We cannot save ourselves. Nothing we do deserves a salvation, not even our faith, because the faith is a gift of God. The Reformers saw the errors of Rome and sought out the biblical definition of justification and salvation. Is justification the means by which you are saved? They saw it, as the Bible teaches, through faith. It's an act of God. It's Christ dying on the cross, paying the price for your sins, and then imputing, giving to you his righteousness. It's him taking the sins out of you and giving you and robing you with his own righteousness. And the justification, you have to remember, it is an act. It is not a process. It's something which God does in an instant. Sanctification, yes, that is a process. That is the act of being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And we ought to be growing in our sanctification the more years we walk in the faith. But justification is an act that occurs in an instant. And the basis for this justification is grace. Grace, the unmerited, undeserving favor of God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We are justified by faith alone. And because it is God who justifies us and gives us faith to believe, that also means that your salvation is secure. It is secure because it's based on the completed work of Christ on the cross. If we could lose our salvation, we would. But because it's based on what Christ has done, you can know that it is secure. But because it's secure does not give us permission to sin. Justification by faith alone does not support lawlessness. We cannot be content to keep on sinning and keep on living as we used to live. There's another old Reformation saying that justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. If there are no fruits of the salvation, that is to say, if there is no fruit of repentance in your life, if you are content to keep on sinning and living in sin, if there are no attempts to do good things for the Lord, then you may need to ask yourself, you do need to ask yourself the question, are you really saved? James says that faith without works is dead. So the question becomes then, why? Why do we do good works? What's the relation between works and faith? Clearly, we don't do good works to earn favor or salvation or merit, so why do them? We do them precisely because we are saved. We do them because God prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. Justification or our salvation gives us the ability to do these works. And we do them because we are God's workmanship. We are new creations in Christ. The old is gone, and behold, the new is here. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. By faith in Christ, you are now a child of God. You are adopted as his child, and as his children, we want to do the things which please him and give glory to his name. We don't do them hoping that God will adopt us. We do the good works because it brings him glory, and because God has prepared them for us beforehand. When my son was younger, he loved building Legos. Well, he still does. He's 7 years old. He's got a Lego in the car in the parking lot, a little car. But sometimes when he was a bit younger, he sometimes needed help with the bigger sets. So I would help him. I'd lay out all the pieces for the Legos in a row according to each page of the instruction book. Just a few pieces at a time, laying them out on the table. And he'd go in the order of the book, in the order of those pieces, building them and building that car, making a beautiful little Lego car. That's sort of like what Paul is saying here. God has before ordained the good works that we should walk in them. He has prepared the pieces. He has laid out the pieces in front of you, setting them out on the table, showing you the guide, showing you how to walk through them, put them all together to make a beautiful picture for the Lord. All we need to do is walk in them and do them for the glory of our God. And if you love someone, you will try to not dishonor their name. You'll try to do the things that make them happy and give them glory and honor. The same for our Heavenly Father. We love Him, and because we love Him, we do not want to do the things that will dishonor His name. But we do want to do the things that will bring Him glory and honor, the things that are pleasing to Him. We want to remember what God has done for us and tell the whole world about it. And that is what this chapter, that is what the whole book of Ephesians is about. It's remembering what God has done for us and giving Him thanks and praise for doing it. Remembering Him and how He, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Not only has God saved us and quickened us, He has made us alive in Christ, and He has raised us up and seated us with Him in heavenly places. These are verbs in the past tense. Even though they refer to future events, they are so secure that Paul could write about them in the past tense as if they already occurred. And they're so secure because they are not based on you or me or on our merit or our works, but rather they're based on the completed work of Christ on the cross. Because salvation is from Him and based on what He has done, not on me, not on you, therefore it is secure. And God has raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. God did that, verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. God is lifting us up so we can see His workmanship, so we can see His new creations, so we can see a glimpse of the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God takes pleasure in showing us His workmanship. It's amazing to see God take a zombie, God take a person who is spiritually dead, a person blind to their sins, and give them new life, to give them a heart transplant, to call them to faith. You see, changed lives and changed priorities are signs of God's workmanship. They are the stamp that says, made in heaven, made by God, adopted by God. And it brings Him glory when we walk in the good works which He has prepared and ordained for us beforehand. It gives Him glory when we tell others about what God has done. It gives Him glory when we hear the gospel preached and when He sends His Holy Spirit to cut our hearts and when we turn to Jesus in faith. So the question, my friends, is not what are you doing for Jesus? No, the question is, what good works hath God before ordained for you? And are you walking in them? Are you living a life that brings glory to yourself, or one that is characterized by giving glory to God? 40 years ago, your churches sent the Reverend John Hanna down to Spain to preach the gospel. He saw the good works that God had beforehand prepared for him, and John has been walking in them ever since. The same with Angel and many, many others. But what about you? What are the good works that God hath before ordained for you to walk in? Perhaps for one of you, the journey will start here in your church. And maybe it'll take you to Spain. Maybe it'll take you to Kenya, to Liberia, to Nepal. Or maybe it'll take you to the far and distant and dark land, which is right in front of your house across your street. Perhaps it's God calling you to your neighbor's house, where you can go to preach the living gospel, to preach the message that we have here in Ephesians 2, the message of hope, the message of grace, that God, who is so rich in mercy and love, that even when we were dead in our trespasses, hath quickened us together in Christ, for by grace are ye saved. By grace are ye saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for the many gifts that you've given to us. We thank you for the gift of your grace, the gift of your mercy, the gift of your love, the gift of your gospel. Forgive us for our sins. Open our eyes. Prick our heart by your Holy Spirit to show us the good works which you have prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Give us courage and strength to preach your gospel to even the ends of the earth and even to our neighbors, and our classmates, and our co-workers, even to our brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles. And Lord, send your Spirit. Prick their hearts that they may hear your gospel, that they may respond to your gospel and make the commitment to Christ in faith for their salvation and for your glory. Pray this in Jesus' name.